So God proves himself to be faithful to what he has said in the past, but also reminds us or shows us that there is much more to come, more to be fulfilled. And so we've looked at the Lord Jesus and seen him as the Son of God, the fulfillment of God's sign to Ahaz way back in the Old Testament that a virgin would bear a son and his name would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And in the context, the promise there was really that God would come himself to deliver his people from an enemy that was too strong for them. And Ahaz wants to solve it his own way. He wants to go get help from the king of Assyria. And God says, no, I will come. I will come myself and rescue you if you will put your trust in me. And Jesus is the fulfillment ultimately of that promise that God comes himself to save from an enemy that is too strong for us, death as a consequence of our sin. We've seen also that Jesus is the son of Adam or the son of man. And God did not come to redeem his people from their sin as a pillar of fire or a thundering cloud or even a destroying angel or anything else. He didn't come in any of those forms. He came instead as a person, as a human being. And only by doing this, only by becoming like you, by taking on your humanity, could Jesus become the perfect high priest, become the sufficient sacrifice for your sin, and so be your redeemer and save you. So we're at the third and final son picture or portrait in our time together this morning. And what I want to think about is the end of all these things. What is the objective? What is the outcome of God doing this work by sending his son, son of God, son of man, come to redeem people from their sins? What is the destination of that? So let's read here in Matthew chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 1. Matthew 2 and verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Let me just pray for us. One more time. Father, we do celebrate this morning. We delight, we rejoice in the coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, into this world to rescue us from our sin. And as we often marvel, Lord, on our Sunday mornings and our time together around the Lord's Supper, the incarnation is a deep mystery that the Holy God, the one who is separate and apart from the created order, the only being who is not a part of the creation could enter into the creation and become part of what was made in order to redeem sinful people is a high mystery, Lord, beyond our comprehension, but clearly and understandably glorious and wonderful. And so we would, by faith, apprehend this truth that has been presented to us in your word, and we would rejoice in it and all that it portends, all that it accomplishes. And as we contemplate here, Lord, not just the Son of God or the Son of Man, but now the Son of David, may we be encouraged that our Lord Jesus is exalted on the throne, that he is King over all the universe, and that we are his delighted, redeemed, grateful subjects this day. And may you impress upon our hearts all the wonder of that and the hope of that as we look here in your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So a year, or possibly two, has passed between the end of Matthew chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. And so after Christ's birth, the proclamation from the angels and the visit of the shepherds, after all that occurs, Matthew goes silent, or there's a gap, maybe we might say, between chapter 1 and chapter 2, until these men of significance, of prominence, of importance, and of wealth arrive from the east seeking one that they call the King of the Jews. And for these traveling men, this is a joyful moment. Their search is nearing its end. They've come a great distance, and they are excited and hopeful and delighted to meet this king that they're looking for. But for Herod, the current king in Judea, this is disturbing news. There is a usurper, at least according to these visiting magi, a competing king, a contender for the throne. And something in the wise men's question, maybe a conversation Matthew doesn't record for us, alerts Herod to the nature of the king that has been announced by the arrival of these men. This is not just any old political challenger. It's not just kind of a rival for Herod's power. There's something more going on here. It is a king whose coming is the fulfillment of a promise from long ago. And so Herod seeks clarification from the religious leaders about this Christ who was to be born to God's people. And they point to the promise that we're going to latch onto this morning and consider from the prophet Micah. Micah chapter 5, if you'd like to turn there and follow along in your copy of God's Word, I'll be in chapter 5. We'll read verses 1 to 5 from Micah. So Herod says, "Tell me about this Jesus." And this is where the religious leaders point to. Micah chapter 5 and verse 1. "Now, muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the end of the earth, and he shall be their peace." Christmas holds out hope for my personal, individual redemption. The Son of God and the Son of Man, Jesus has come in order to make provision for my salvation and to offer that to the Father and to intercede on my behalf, really to accomplish everything that is needed to rescue me from my sin. But the end of this is not me being saved alone. It's not simply that I have been redeemed from my sin, bought back from death, and set free from the power and the presence of sin in my life. It's not just that, it is that, but it's that to an end or to a purpose or an outcome. Ultimately, it is to the end that God would fashion and craft what we might call a redeemed society. So not just a redeemed person, but a redeemed people, a redeemed society. And before we dig into the promise here in Micah, I just want to lay down a bit of context for when Micah ministered. Micah prophesies in the southern kingdom of Judah during the time period when the northern kingdom is being taken away into captivity. So if you remember your history, the northern kingdom goes into captivity first. God judges them and the Assyrians come and take them away. And later on, God will judge the southern kingdom of Judah and the Babylonians will come and carry them off into captivity. So Micah's in the south. And as he's prophesying, as he's delivering his oracles, it is the north that's being judged and being taken away. And so really Micah, as he ministers, is basically saying, look, this is what happens, right? Look, you see now, those who are unfaithful to God's covenant, who are not obedient to the law, who do not love God, this is the outcome. They are removed from their inheritance. God brings judgment. That will happen. So be warned. Turn from your sin. Be obedient. Follow the Lord. Walk in righteousness. Heed the law. But the South is not really doing much better than the North is. They are heading in the same direction spiritually, morally, societally, and ultimately they will not turn, and they will be judged by the Lord, and the Babylonians will come and take them away. And so as Micah prophesies, as he delivers this promise of a king who's coming, he lives in the midst of an unraveling of the covenant community, in a sense. He's watching this all fall apart. God rescued his people, brought them out of Egypt, you know, brought them to Sinai, gave them his law, carried them through the wilderness, and ultimately brought them into their inheritance in the promised land. He's given them all they need, and if only they would be obedient to his law and love him with all their hearts, then they would dwell in security and safety. But they have not done that. And Micah is ministering in a time when the covenant community is, in a literal sense, being undone. It's being carried away, dismantled, with the Assyrians and later with the Babylonians. And ultimately, of course, we are all individually responsible for our own actions, as was the case for God's people back then. But it was so often the case that it was the leaders of the people who went before them or ahead of them into sin, who really led them into sin. Far, far more of Israel's kings were wicked kings, evil kings, than were God-fearing kings, law-loving kings. Many, many more were bad and ultimately led the people away from the Lord into idolatry and sin. And so it's into this context, the unwinding of the covenant society in the promised land, that God gives this promise through the prophet Micah of a ruler. A ruler will come, and he will shepherd a regathered people. The brothers will return, and they will dwell together, and they will be governed, ruled by this king. And Matthew takes that promise, and he applies it to the Lord. And the coming of Jesus is the fulfillment of this promise, that a gathered people will dwell secure under the rule of a good king. And so that's what we're going to think about this morning a little bit. What kind of king is he? And what kind of society will he reign over? Three thoughts from this portion in Micah this morning. The first is that he is not a ruler that we would expect. He is not the kind of ruler that we would be looking for or anticipate or expect or want or desire. The true greatness of this king that God promises will come to reign over his people, the true greatness of the king is covered over or hidden or cloaked by his humble origins. And we see that in verse 2. When Micah says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." This ruler will emerge out of Bethlehem, right? A town that is familiar to us, famous, we might say, even for us. Lots of people travel to Bethlehem to see it, but Bethlehem was not always that popular. It was not always that important. And the point here from the prophet, the Lord through the prophet, is that this town is nothing. It's a backwater. It's not important at all. There's nothing of great prominence there, no important people. It's not in a particularly important place on the map. It's just this little village that no one cares about. Too little to be counted among the clans of Judah. Not a town that we would expect someone great and glorious and important to come from. But such is the way of our Lord. If you recall, when Samuel comes to Jesse's house to choose the Lord's anointed king who would replace the people's choice in Saul, God's going to now get his choice. Samuel is looking for one who has the appearance of a king, someone who's tall and strong and good-looking. And whether he realizes it or not, he's really looking for another Saul. He's looking for Saul 2.0, someone who looks like Saul and is strong like Saul, but maybe is a little bit better on the spiritual side. And so he goes down through Jesse's sons. This one, no, not that one. Well, maybe this one. Well, no, not that one. And of such small consequence and significance and importance is David that he's not initially even included in the lineup. He's not even there. And so Samuel has to say, no, send for that last one. Bring him here. And the Lord's not choosing the way that we would choose. The Lord is looking at the heart. And God's king is not what we would expect. He doesn't come from the place we would expect. He doesn't look like what we would expect. But the gulf between the hidden quality of the king in the person of Christ as compared to David who didn't necessarily have the appearance of a king but had a heart that loved God, this is what God's really after. And so David doesn't look the part, but he's got the right qualities. Well, the gulf between him and Christ is really unfathomable. Jesus, who emerges from humility, but is the brilliant shining forth of the Father to us. The gulf between the humility that the Son undertakes and his nature is beyond our comprehension. Jesus enters into time in obscurity. Right, born in this backwater town, not a prominent city, in a stable, not in a palace, to commoners, not to royalty. There's nothing about this that cries out to us that here is your king, O Israel. And yet, he is, in fact, the king. He is the Ancient of Days, and that's Micah's point here. Right? From this backwater town, this insignificant place, From a young, insignificant couple will come the Ancient of Days, right? The one who has never had a beginning, the one who is eternal, who has always existed. This is the nature, the quality of the king that will come forth from obscurity. And what we should understand is that he is still all these glorious things even as he lies there in the manger. He is still the Ancient of Days, even as he is born. Even as he is the helpless child, he is upholding the universe by the word of his power. He is still Christ, the Son of God. But he has come now and taken on this cloak of humility as he is born as one of us. This is so radically out of step, is it not, with the leaders of our day and what we look for in leaders in our day? So often in our time, we're looking for the loud one, right, the brash one, the shameless one, the one who's puffed up, the one who seems to be in charge, the one who projects power and authority. That's what we're after. And I wonder sometimes if we look for that because we don't find the humble king to be all that glorious. Perhaps we don't see the glory of that in the way we should. And so we hunt for these other things that seem to us to be better. But this is glory. Right, the king of all the universe, the one through whom and by whom all things were made, comes and humbles himself and is born like us. It is this combination of things that is truly glorious and wonderful. And this is the nature of the king that is promised to us in Micah. Isaiah warns us that we will not be looking for him. He says in Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. But by grace and the Spirit's illuminating work and teaching in our hearts, we can come to see in this combination of majesty and humility something truly precious and wonderful, something to be delighted in, something to be enjoyed and marveled at. This is your king lying in the manger. Secondly, Micah tells us that this coming king will rule differently than Israel's leaders of old. He will shepherd, we are told, in the strength and majesty of the Lord, from verse 4. the kings and the priests and leaders of the people in the day where Micah wrote this prophecy were in no way shepherds of God's people. That would not be a moniker you could give them. That wouldn't be a title they could take. They were not shepherds. They did not care for the well-being of the people. In fact, we're told that they abused them and lied and defrauded. And so from Micah chapter 3, in verse 1, we read, "And I said, Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin off my people and their flesh off their bones? Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore, it shall be night to you, without visions and darkness to you, without divination. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity." The Lord asks the leaders of the people, "Is it not for you, O leaders, to know justice?" You are the ones that are to know justice and to accomplish that in the nation, to teach that to the people, to demonstrate that, to model that in your own life. You are the ones who are to lead in justice and righteousness, but you are not. Instead, you devour the people. You are like wolves and not shepherds. The prophets, we're told, are corrupt, and so far from speaking God's words to the people, far from unpacking the law in their ministry, that they work for their own enrichment is what they're told. And so Micah says here, he says, if you will feed the prophet, then he'll say peace to you. If you'll give him food, then you'll get a favorable report back. But if you don't bring something for him, if he's not well fed, well, then he becomes your enemy. Right? And his prophecies are against you, really are no prophecies at all. Not so for the promised king, this ruler who the Lord is sending, who will shepherd his people, we're told, in the strength and the majesty of the Lord. It's really that combination of those words that is so unusual and full of glory. We would expect someone to rule in strength, right? To rule in majesty, but that's not the word that God chooses to describe the ministry of the king, who is a ruler, yes, but we're told that he will shepherd. He will shepherd his people in strength and in majesty. What kind of strength? What kind of majesty? Well, the strength and the majesty of the Lord. Strength that is exercised or poured out in righteousness, right? For good, not in wickedness. The majesty of holiness, not of arrogance or of pride or of sin. And as we remember that the promise about the Lord is coming in the context of Matthew 2, the contrast with Herod is a particularly jarring one. And so Herod is a wolf, right? He's not a shepherd. And he seeks to exalt and preserve his own majesty, which is vain and empty. He exercises his power corruptly and wickedly. He ultimately murders countless toddlers in his pursuit of the Lord Jesus to try and preserve his place. And in the history of Israel, if we look at Herod, Herod is described as one who is effective, but really ruthless, brutal as a ruler in his administration of Judea. And so Micah promises a ruler that is coming whose care for the needs of his people is as deep as his majesty is high. This is the heart of the king. A ruler, yes, but one who rules as a shepherd, one who cares for the people, who feeds the people, right, who safeguards the people, who provides for them, who leads them himself in righteousness and justice and shows those things forth. There's many references to God as shepherd, but Jesus' words in John 10 express this with such clarity. In verse 11, he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. This is the character, the quality of the king who will come to rule. Not at a distance, not from some lofty throne way off there, but down with the people. In fact, putting his life on the line to shield them from harm, to save them. A shepherd, not a tyrant. And so our hearts are to be drawn out by this. They are to be inflamed as we consider the Lord Jesus in contrast to Herod or in contrast to many leaders in our day. Not all, certainly, but many who are in this for their own enrichment, for their own good, who care very little for the people that they are over. We have many examples of that. Christ is not like that. Christ is not that kind of king. He is a king who shepherds in the power and the majesty of the Lord. And finally, security and peace will reign in his kingdom. So we have a king. What is he like? Well, he's like a shepherd who reigns and rules in righteousness and justice, in kindness and love, who shepherds his people. What kind of kingdom will he rule over? What kind of kingdom will we be a part of if we are his people? Well, we're told that they shall dwell secure. Why shall they dwell secure? That's the important part here. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. This is important. I want to key in on this here and have us really understand. Why will the kingdom of God be secure and at peace? Usually we would answer that, by force, by the strength of his armies. And that is not wrong. Right? The Lord of hosts, the Lord of heaven's armies, is indeed strong and mighty, able to defeat all his enemies. But that's not why here we're told that the people will dwell secure. Why will they dwell secure? Well, it's because the name of the king will be great everywhere in this place. And by great, it doesn't just mean that he will actually be great, that's true, but that he will be known to be great and will be beloved as great. The word really means to be magnified in every place. And so his kingdom will be full of people who have a shared understanding of and delight in the majesty of the king. The honor of this ruler will be the thread that unites all the people in this redeemed society. The common reality that they acknowledge and rejoice in. And this is a far cry from the condition of the people in Micah's day and really in all times. We could read portions there. I'm going to read a portion actually from Malachi that really struck me. Similar scenario, similar situation with God's people in their sinful condition. Micah 6 and verse 10, he says, "What shall I say about the homes of the wicked, filled with treasures gained by cheating? And what about the disgusting practices of measuring out grain with dishonest measure? How can I tolerate your merchants who use dishonest scales and weights? The rich among you have become wealthy through extortion and violence." And listen to this. This is the part that really caught my attention here at the end of verse 12. "Your citizens are so used to lying that their tongues can no longer tell the truth." There's such a parallel to our day, is there not, that there really is no common truth anymore. There's no common set of facts, no common foundation upon which we all stand and relate to one another from and speak to one another from and evaluate situations from. There's no common reality anymore in the world. And we've gotten so used to this that we've really given up, I think, in some sense, on the notion of a shared truth. But that's not actually really what's real. The reality is that God's word is truth, and it is truth for all people in all places at all times. It is reality. It describes to us the world as it actually is. And so what I want to do is just kind of lift your eyes up and say part of the glory of the kingdom that is to come is that there will be this shared understanding of reality, and it will be centered in the glory and the majesty of the King. We will all agree on this, and this will be the central truth that flows out into all other things, that Christ the King is a glorious, majestic King. We will all look to that and agree together and celebrate that and revel in that and build our lives around that. From one end of his kingdom to the other, he will be great. His name will be magnified. And so three encouragements for us as we close this morning. And the first is that we are to really marvel at this King, right? The Son of God, the Son of Man, and the Son of David. There are promises in each of these for us, promises fulfilled at Christmas, but promises, new promises we might say made, or promises renewed as we look forward to his second coming. Christ, the Son of David, your glorious shepherd King. He is not a ruler whose glory is a facade. It is not merely on the outside. It's not someone who just looks good. In fact, it's not someone who looks good at all. If we see him in his earthly form, he's not attractive to us. He's not somebody we would run up to naturally and want to be friends with or submit ourselves to, but actually he is glorious. He is the one who is from Ancient of Days without beginning. And though he was born in humility, he is the heir of all things. And though he suffered at the hands of men, he was at all times ruling and upholding the universe. And even as he died, even as he laid down his life, he was conquering and defeating sin for us. He is the King of Kings, and there is none other that is like him. And don't be captured by the brashness or the volume or the apparent power of people in our day. Christ is King. He is your King. And so secondly, we must gladly submit to his reign over our life. It would be a mistake to think that we owe anything less than the totality of our being to Christ. He is our King. We owe him everything. We owe him from the bottom to the top, the inside out, everything. Our heart, our mind, our words, our thoughts, our actions all belong to King Jesus. And our great hope is not that we might bend our King's power to serve our purposes, but that our wills, being redeemed and renewed by the Spirit, might be drawn up into his good purposes. I was reminded of Susan's conversation with the beaver in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Speaking of the lion, Mr. Beaver explains, Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he is good. He is the King, I tell you. Right? He's the King. He's not safe. He's terribly dangerous, actually, in his might, in his majesty, in his power. But he's good. And because he's good, we can submit ourselves to him in hope that all that he is doing is for his glory, but in that, by God's kindness and gracious plan, are good. And so we come to him as King. Is it not a precious promise to us that there is a ruler who you can submit to entirely, knowing that all that he does is for your good and not for his gain, his selfish gain, we might say? Your good will be accomplished through his eternal and unstoppable purposes. And so hope is not found in shrinking the King down to a manageable size, but in subsuming our wills to him, coming and laying down at his feet. And lastly, let's proclaim this Christ and the good news of salvation to our world. I want to say to you that the clearest manifestation of the redeemed society now is the church. The clearest manifestation of the redeemed society that is to come now is the church, not a nation state, Right? So not Canada. Right? Not that Canada, you know, that the laws of Canada necessarily reflect the laws of the Bible. That would be wonderful. We would be glad to have that be the case. But that's not the clearest manifestation of the redeemed society now. It is the church. It is the king ruling through the lives of his people and them gathering together to worship him, living in covenant community together, loving one another, manifesting the fruits of the Spirit. Now, this is the clearest evidence of the kingdom that is to come, that we will be a part of eventually. And so we give evidence of that. We witness to that glorious destination by being God's people now, by loving one another, by living together, by worshiping together, and by proclaiming this king and his reign to the world. So let's do that, maybe particularly in this season, all the time, of course, but as we maybe have unique opportunities in and around Christmas to say to a loved one, to a friend, to a neighbor, hey, do you know the Christmas story about the baby in the manger? That's true, but do you know who that baby is? He's the king, right? He's the king come to earth. Did you know that? He's God's son, and he's like you. And all of this is wonderful news because it means that you have hope to be forgiven and to live with in community now, but with a view to that future land that you are a part of. So Christmas holds great promise for us. The Son of God, God himself, come to save. The Son of Man, God made like us to take our place, to intercede for us, and the Son of David, Christ the King, ruling over us and preparing a kingdom for us where we will live with him and one another forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these promises that are captured in Christ. And we are so encouraged this morning at the hope that is ours in Jesus, that you have in your kindness called us to be your own, called us to see him as he is, as you bearing your arm, you come to save in Christ. You in humility taking on the nature of the creatures that you had made so that they might be redeemed, and Christ reigning and ruling on the throne of David now, though we do not see him reigning in every place now. We believe this, we apprehend this, and we see the evidence of it in the church, but we look forward to its full fruition, to the fullness of it in that future kingdom where he will reign and where his glory will be known and celebrated in every corner of that place forever and ever. We thank you for these sure promises and the hope of Christmas, which reminds us that you are faithful and gives us reason to trust in all that is to come. We praise you for these things and pray for your blessing as we depart now and enjoy the rest of our days with family and celebrating these things. May Christ be on our minds and hearts as we do. We pray this in his name. Amen.